want to welcome you to VCF this morning. I want to tell you how glad we are to have you together as we seek to praise the Lord and to study the Bible. I hope you greeted Ruby on the way. She's a first-time visitor as well. As we remember, this is Palm Sunday. Ruby hasn't been here before, and beautiful Jerusalem donkey, a reminder of what happened on this fateful day. If you're new with us, a special welcome to you. And if you're exploring Christianity, we're so glad you're here. What a great place to come and to seek to discover answers to life's greatest questions. The Lord Himself said, "If you seek me, you shall find me if you search for me with all your heart." And so we're going to see some answers to these big questions even today. On this day, we celebrate Palm Sunday, which both Ruby and Christians around the world gather to remember this tremendous time. There's some discussion about whether one week should be more important than another, but it's interesting, as we look at the gospel account, they cover primarily the 3.5 years of Jesus' life and ministry. But almost one-third of the gospel text deals with this last week of Jesus' life. One-third of the Gospels focusing in on exactly what transpired this last week, beginning today with Palm Sunday, through His death and resurrection. And so I'd like us to consider this morning, why is Palm Sunday so very important? And how ought it be important in our lives as well? A strategic event occurred on this last Sunday before Jesus died. But let me give you a background before we jump into the story. You remember, just a few days ago, Jesus had been visiting with Mary and Martha. His ministry had involved going about all of Judea and Samaria and up in Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God and performing signs and wonders that declared that He is indeed the Messiah, the promised one of God. And yet it was that He came to that moment there in Bethany to visit the house of some friends, Mary and Martha. He arrived, sadly, late after his friend Lazarus, a few days before, had died. And as He spoke, He called forth, and Lazarus came up from the grave. This changed the entire complexion of what was going on at that time. Imagine if someone was running for a political office and there was leaders already in that place at the time, but here comes a man that can feed thousands of people with one boy's bag lunch. Talk about covering the whole area of Social Security. No problem with unemployment or welfare there. He can just multiply the loaves and fishes. But furthermore, not only that, here comes a guy who can heal the sick. And if you've got more concerns for healthcare, this guy can actually raise people from the dead. And so who needs to worry about healthcare when a guy has that kind of influence? And so those people in political power recognized that this guy was going to take over. If they didn't do something to stop him in his tracks, they would lose their place of influence and power over all of the Jewish nation. And so it was at that moment, at the rising of Lazarus from the grave, that they determined that they would kill him and remove him rather than to lose their power. Into this tense drama comes this Palm Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem to take his rightful place. I'd like us to consider first the preparation for Jesus' entry. Second, the praise at Jesus' entry, and lastly, the product of Jesus' entry. If you would turn with your Bibles with me, we'll be reading in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. After He had said these things, He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mountain that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So they who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the rocks will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment to pause and to remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We pray that this scripture you would take and write upon our hearts, that your Spirit would move and work in us great joy and great love in response to the wonder that Jesus has come humble to be our King. Lord, speak to us, we pray, for your glory to build up your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we consider first the preparation for Jesus' entry. Second, the praise at Jesus' entry. And third, the product of Jesus' entry. So let's begin by considering the preparation for Jesus' entry. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had spent a few days at Mary and Martha's house. Then on this first day of the week, they took up and headed out toward Jerusalem. But did you notice how Jesus instructed his disciples to prepare for this entrance? Picture yourself as one of those disciples in that moment. They were told to go into an unknown city, and as they entered, they were to find the colt of a donkey. Now, I don't know how you feel about grand theft, but they were probably a little uncomfortable at the moment. It was helpful, however, that he did explain to them exactly how they were to respond when the owners asked them what they were doing, lifting their baby donkey. And so they go, and just as Jesus had foretold, there was the colt, there were the people, they sheepishly untied and began heading away, and the obvious question came, and they said, the Lord has need of it, we'll bring it right back. And so off they went. And it's amazing for us to see how every detail had been prepared. We see that Jesus had everything under control. There were no surprises. There were no twists in the story. He even told them where the donkey would be parked. You know, back at that time, people didn't usually park their baby donkeys in the street for the taking. But here he was, just waiting for this moment. Now, some folks would say the miraculous discounts the veracity of this text. But just the contrary is true. It is this miraculous event that demonstrates that it wasn't just anyone there in this unfolding story. It was the Son of God himself. It's not a surprise that the Almighty can predict exactly what will unfold in the future. And so again, we see the Father provided exactly what his Son needed. And yet, do you see the humility of Christ in riding on the colt of a donkey. He could have ordained that a large white stallion would be waiting for him there to come in to Jerusalem. But instead, he chose a donkey. And not any big strapping donkey. He chose a little baby donkey. You know, I suspect Jesus had to lift his feet to keep them from dragging on the ground as he entered up into Jerusalem. And yet we see that this too had been prepared from eternity. Listen to what Micah says in Micah 5:2, who declares, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Jesus, that man born in Bethlehem, began this journey not in Bethany, but before the days of eternity. And God was unfolding before him exactly as it had been prepared. Again in Zechariah 9, verse 9, listen to what the prophet declares. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus, in this triumphal entrance, fulfilled the prophecy that was made over 500 years before. And so we see this amazing preparation for this glorious triumphal entry. But let's consider second the praise at his entrance. Again in verse 19 through 38, Luke tells us, "As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" I want you to see this morning exactly how radical this praise really is. Here comes a vagrant preacher with a ragtag band of men that have no place to lay their heads. They slept out in the open fields or in the home of a friend who would give them shelter. They ate by the kind provision of followers who would give them food and meet their daily needs. And here they come, this ragtag band, coming down from the Mount of Olives and moving up toward the Mount of Jerusalem. And there the disciples broke forth into shouts of joy. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember, no man had sat on David's throne for over 500 years. From that time, from the reign of Zechariah, from the captivity through the restoration, and hundreds of years of silence, now this band of men declares that the Son of David has come to take his rightful place on the throne of Israel. Picture, would you, that strange procession, people taking off their cloaks and laying them in the mud before this man. Fathers would grab their machetes and would jump up and cut off branches. They would take them and they would hand them to their children. "Lay this before the king." And the reason they laid their garments, and the reason they laid their branches before him, was to declare that they would lay their lives before the king. Because the king has come. He has come to reign. And so they declared by their praise who this was. But I want you to see this morning that either this was true or it was a tragic farce. It was a terrible lie. Here was either the glorious fulfillment of a millennial longing, or it was a charade. There can be no third option. This is why Palm Sunday is so important. It creates for us a great divide. It splits all humanity into very distinct groups. You see, people that laid their cloaks in the mud were declaring that they would lay their lives before the King of Glory as a way to say they would cast their lots with Jesus. They had decided to tie the story of their lives to the story of this preacher man, this carpenter who became a prophet from Galilee. They were longing for something great, for something transcendent to transpire, and they wanted to participate in this great story. The same is true today. All of us long for greatness. We were made to play a part in an epic drama, to live for something greater than ourselves. This is why all of us search for meaning in life. We long to give our lives to someone who is worthy of our affection and our praise, to have a reason to get out of bed in the morning and to serve for something that is glorious and lasting. Today we celebrate the triumphal entry because in that moment, Jesus made a sincere offer to take the throne of David, to take his rightful place so that all things could be made right. And here in this story, in Palm Sunday, God's desire is that our lives as well would respond to this watershed. Which brings us to our third point, which is the product of the triumphal entry. You see, this celebration demands a response. It demands a response because we're talking about a king, one who is in authority, who demands our rightful submission. Jesus came not only to be the King of Israel, but to be the King of all the earth. He came not only to reign over the Jews, but He came to reign over every life here as well. And yet, it is this sort of decision that can cause us a bit of discomfort. We like to pretend that we are in control of our lives, that we are the ones who decide. No one dictates what we do, and yet we're unconsciously conditioned by our culture into very predictable patterns of life. Most often we tend to follow like little lambs and imagine that we have great freedom. But Jesus' entrance on that little donkey calls us to a decision. Let me back up for a moment and speak to those who are just exploring Christianity and help you understand this faith is not about a religion. It's not about a set of dogma or a set of rules. It's about a relationship with a person. It just so happens that that person is the creator of heaven and earth and the king over all creation. And he wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants to be your king and your lover, your leader and your husband. He wants to be your friend. And we must decide if we would receive him or not. You see, in that moment on Palm Sunday, Jesus came to claim his rightful place. But remember how tender, how lowly his entrance. He came not seeking his own pleasure, not seeking his glory, but seeking the glory of the Father and seeking our redemption. Imagine. The King of all creation loves you with that kind of love. And so he humbly invites our worship and our total dedication. He gave his life to make that possible. I hope you understand that Jesus' first visitation was as a stealth operation. He came as the lamb to be slain. Although He is the King, He came on a secret mission to buy us back from sin and guilt and shame. Jesus knew full well that He would not be received, that He would be rejected and scorned and murdered, hung naked on a cross. Now, I don't know you very well. I don't know how you respond to different things. I'm the kind of person, I like to have a lot of friends and try to be friendly, but with people that reject me and say nasty things about me, you know, people that would put nails in my hands, can you imagine how you'd respond? And yet listen again of Jesus' tender response, again in verse 41. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The King came to visit, and He wept for those who would reject Him and mock Him and nail Him to the cross. You see, He realized by their rejecting His offer to be King, they cast their own doom. But even as in that day, it's so easy for people to harden their hearts. We don't naturally want a king. Perhaps a king on our terms, but not on His. We don't want to bow our lives before anyone. And so we're tempted to close our eyes to the obvious truth. Luke reminds us of the fruit of such willful blindness. The moment comes when the obvious becomes invisible. We don't even see who this Jesus is. People have heard of the resurrection. They've heard of Christ. And yet they don't pause to contemplate how that might transform their very lives. We don't bother with God and don't want to be bothered by Him. There's no urgency, people think. There'll be another day. Maybe, you know, if I have an illness or get near to death, then I can work out my relationship with God. But for now, I've just got too much going on. Our culture doesn't understand that Jesus came not only to be our servant, but He came to be our King. Which is why He has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And because people tarry to receive Him as King, their hearts grow slowly cold. This is the first tragic product of the triumphal entry. The second product of Jesus' humble entrance is to move men to lay down their lives before Him. God has come in Christ to be our King. And when we see Him for who He is, the only reasonable thing is to lay our lives before Him in humble obedience, to take Him as our King. There is one I could follow. Jesus, the Son of God, rode atop a little donkey. And as He entered Jerusalem, His disciples were singing and shouting for joy. The King has come to take His place in Jerusalem. One of the reasons I asked the Harefields to bring little Ruby this morning is because this is a picture of what God desires from us. You know, that colt, that baby donkey, had never been broken before. No one had ridden upon it. And yet when they brought that colt to Jesus, that little animal knew who it was that was to sit atop Him. And with joy, that beast of burden carried the King of glory into the holy city. And the same way God desires for us to offer our lives, that we would bear Christ, that we would humbly place ourselves before Him, that people might see by our joyful submission
the wonder of who this King really is. You see, to have Jesus as King means that we are to give Him our affection, our allegiance, and our action. When we know this King of glory, in His majesty, in His power, in His authority, in His tender kindness and forgiveness, the only natural response is to love Him with all the affection of our heart. To love Him because He first loved us. And to sing His praise with our life. We are to make the course of our lives determined by our affection for Him. To love Him with all our hearts and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. That affection would govern the decisions of our life because He alone is worthy. That would indeed as well fill our allegiance. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we declare our allegiance to Christ. And if you haven't taken that step of faith, at 3 p.m. this afternoon, baptism classes start. Great opportunity to learn more of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because He has given Himself for you, that you might follow as His servant, as His vassal, and more, as His son, as His daughter, a prince or a princess of the kingdom that is to come. Allegiance involves a commitment of our lives to live fully for His kingdom without regard to the cost. I hope somebody told you this when they were explaining the gospel to you. You see, salvation is a free gift, but it costs your whole life. Because when you trust Jesus as Lord, you declare that He will be your King and you will be His loving servant forevermore without regard to the cross. Counting the cost is a hard thing. And for many today, a painful, difficult thing. When I was a student, a friend of mine led another buddy to Christ who was from a very Orthodox Jewish family. His name was Tom. Tom understood that if he were to trust Christ, there would be a terrible divide in his home. And yet, as he studied the Scriptures, as he prayed, as he wrestled with the truth of who Jesus claimed to be, he was fully convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior who has come to take the throne of David. And he chose to submit his life to King Jesus. When his parents found out, they held a funeral. They buried an empty coffin and they declared that our son is dead. Tom wept that day like a baby. But he realized the decision he made was the right decision because Christ is the King. There are many today who live in lands that recognize if they choose to submit to Christ, they will put their possessions, their lives, their families at great risk. But they choose to trust Christ and to follow Him because they realize better to gain what can never be lost, that they might lose what they can never keep. You see, to be free to live for Jesus means we must be emotionally prepared to die for Jesus. So we must have affection for Him. We must have allegiance for Him. But furthermore, we must follow with action. It's never enough to be moved by the gospel. We must be changed by the gospel. Like those palm branches in the hands of those children, we must choose to lay our lives at Jesus' feet. That our lives, our behavior, our lifestyle, our decisions, our vocabulary would be transformed because Christ is now our King. When our affections are for Him, when our allegiance is to Him, when our action is determined by being in Him, then we humbly ask, O Lord, change me. Change my family. Change the world. Can we say that together? O Lord, change me. Change my family. Change the world. This is why Palm Sunday is so important. Let's say it together. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the King that became the Lamb, that rode atop a baby donkey to declare His tender humility, His loving kindness, His desire to humbly enter as King in every life here. Lord, we thank You that You have come. You've taken up residence in the throne of our lives. And this morning we ask if there's any portion of our lives that we've taken back, we now place it beneath Jesus' feet. Lord, if there's any here who have yet to receive Jesus as King, we pray today would be that day. And we pray that as we go forth, we would go forth filled with joy as those who sang the praises of God. And humbly, like little Ruby outside, we would bear Christ to our family, to our neighbors, to our community, and to the nations. Be glorified, O King of glory, through our lives we pray. Father, thank You for the King who has come. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.